filling in during those weeks while I was away. Nothing like going to the New Jersey boardwalk to be struck by the diversity of humanity, not to mention the fact that not everybody thinks the way you do. I think Kentuckians, Christian Kentuckians, have gotten fairly used to nearly everybody they know being, say, a Baptist or attending a Christian church. Going to the shores of either the Pacific or the Atlantic, you realize there's a lot of people in this country, and a lot of them aren't Christians at all. And we are all, many of us, I'd say, as Bible-believing Christians, we're quite distressed by certain recent decisions made by the court. We were distressed in 1973 when Roe versus Wade came down. Christians should have been distressed back when Dred Scott was decided. The Supreme Court, to paraphrase Martin Luther, the Supreme Court has erred and will err. But thank God that we are not helpless before the power of the Supreme Court of the American government. And I want to get back to that theme as I start this morning a series on at least the first 15 chapters of the book of Genesis. So we're calling this series Foundations in Genesis. It won't just be talking about, you might assume that maybe I'll be talking about creation things, and I will somewhat, but I'm not a scientist, nor do I play one on TV even. So I won't be focusing so much on creation science, so much on God. Who is God? And why can we have confidence in God? Because one of the things that came up when we were at Boardwalk Chapel, and this is typical for us, we have an experience and then I wring sermon illustrations out of it for months until everybody's like, stop already. But I want to mention this one. At Boardwalk Chapel, there was a device called the Heaven and Hell Machine. I bet you didn't know there was such a machine. And it's basically looks like a pinball machine. It was built along that pattern. But what you have is a template down the front and a series of switches. And each switch asks, it makes a statement. And the first one was something like, there are many ways to heaven, and it doesn't matter which way you, which one you use as long as you're sincere. And you're supposed to flip the switch, yes or no, or I agree or I disagree. And it goes through all of them. And if you get them all right, according to the Bible, the heaven light lights up. You get to go to heaven. If you get even one of them wrong, the hell light, and there's a little orange flame, and you know it kind of rotates, and it's kind of amusing. It's just a conversation starter. And the director of the chapel, Pastor Zazzaro, asked me to make suggestions before we left because he likes to get suggestions on the ministry of the chapel. And one of the things I suggested was that they do a new series of questions and have the very first question be, God exists. Because we have gotten to that point where that is an open question in America. It always was. But more so than ever, it seems like, in the last couple of years. So that's why I'm taking us back to Genesis, not just because of the recent Supreme Court decision ruling, which reflects the disregard of the justices for the Word of God, but all those other kinds of decisions that have been made, and the ways that our coworkers and friends think. It isn't just to be, you know, of course we want to talk about Jesus being the Son of God and the Savior, but how do you talk about that to somebody who doesn't think there is a God at all? I heard a story from a missionary source many years ago that when Campus Crusade for the first time tried to get into the land of Japan, this is a long time ago, this was probably in the 1970s, that they ended up not being able to use their famous Four Spiritual Laws booklet. Are you familiar with the Four Spiritual Laws booklet? It's been around a long time. It's the little yellow booklet. Does anybody remember what the first law of the little yellow booklet is? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. By the way, I believe that's true, and I think you can say that to any non-Christian. But took it to Japan, where a lot of people worship the ancestors and the ghosts of their ancestors, and they believe in water spirits and tree spirits and forest spirits, and they believe in a religion, very many of them, Shinto. And then during their adult life, they really follow Buddhism, or my son has said they're really almost just atheists. until they get to the end of their life, then all of a sudden they become Buddhist. They revert, you might say, to something, at least something that tries to be religious. But the thing is, the first law of the little yellow book didn't make sense to Japanese people. What do you mean, God? So all us Protestantized and Catholicized Americans were all like, what do you mean, what do you mean? So we have to push it back to the very first questions. Humanity's foundations are found in Genesis. Had a discussion about online with somebody a couple of days ago. It was a person who thought he was being wise, and he was saying, why are we getting so upset? We Christians, why are we getting so upset about this homosexuality thing? So aren't we really imposing Christian values on non-Christians? What do you expect? You can't impose Christian values on non-Christians. And I replied, these aren't Christian values. They're Genesis values. There were no Christians in Genesis 1 and 2. There was just Adam and Eve. To which he graciously replied, get off my thread, I'm going to block you. Humanity's foundations are found in Genesis. But why pay any attention to Genesis at all? So just as I'm saying, we need to, in our witnessing, in our interaction with the people, we need to not assume anything. Maybe we, as Christians, we also need to go back and ask ourselves, why do we pay any attention to this Bible at all? Why do we pay any attention to Genesis at all? Isn't it just a whole bunch of legends and myths? We had this conversation with this young man, Dylan, at the chapel, who said, basically, why do you even follow the Bible? It's all just mythology, inspirational mythology. And, you know, I ask you, how many Christians can even answer that question? There are some that can. There are some of us that can. I couldn't for a long time. What are we supposed to say? I feel warm in my heart about it. But that's what amounts to what a lot of Christians do. Humanity's foundations are found in Genesis. Why pay any attention to it? This is an introductory Bible message this morning, and it has to do with why. Why do we even give the slightest, tiniest bit of attention to Genesis? The answer, as best I can understand it, is because it was written by Moses. And Moses was a prophet of God. That's why. Now, there may be other reasons that are valid. There may be other reasons. The message of Genesis may really grab us and give tremendous light and explanation for what's going on in the world around us. So there is evidence there in what people sometimes call the explanatory power of Scripture. In other words, Scripture is like a pair of glasses that you put on, and suddenly you see things in a really sharp and accurate way. That's a real thing. That's a real thing. And I also believe that ultimately we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit driving home to us the fact that this is the Word of God. Obviously, the things I'm going to share with you this morning probably couldn't be grasped by a child, say, you know, Lydia's age or some young child. How could you expect a little child to understand what we are calling apologetics, right? So the Spirit of God is able to impress on even a child's heart that the Word of God is the Word of God, and we know that. But God has also said, believe me because I've given you good reason to. That's the kind of message he says in the Scripture. Some truths we learn by experience, right? We're so small, I'm just going to name names. Dan works in a field where a lot of what he has to do, you do by repetition, sort of lab work, you know, whether it's whatever you do, it's a practical thing. You have to work with experimentation. This worked, and then you have the beta, and then the next one after that, and the next one that. And then finally, Lexmark produces a new whatever, a new gizmo, and says, we have worked on this and worked on this, and we know that it'll work this way in the following manner because a certain number of people with knowledge and know-how have worked on it, and that's learning by experience. And, you know, that's the lab. Sometimes you just know that something tastes terrible because you put it in your mouth and bit down on it. That's real knowledge, too. But there's also knowledge you learn from a trustworthy authority. And you've never been there, and you never taste it. In fact, I would just as soon not test the claim that cyanide is bad for you by experience, unless it's your experience, or somebody else's experience, or a lab rat experience. But I don't need to actually swallow some cyanide in order to know that it's a poison. It's been proven because a trustworthy authority has told me. I don't need to know, travel to Antarctica to know it's there because people have shown pictures of it and talked about it. A lot of what you and I believe is based on authority. Just keep that in mind the next time you talk to somebody that is a sort of a lab rat type personality. It says only true things are found in a lab. You know, there's people that are trained to think that way. The problem is the statement, only true things are found in the lab, is not a statement you can find in a lab. That's the oddity of it. You know, without getting into it, that's called positivism. The idea that the only truth is something that can be laboratory tested. Love can't be laboratory tested, and neither can justice. Some things we just learn from a trustworthy authority, and the Bible presents Moses to you and me as the trustworthy authority, but is that a legitimate claim? Let's open up to Exodus 4. You know, it's interesting. Moses asked the very same question that someone you might witness to could ask. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he ordains him, pretty much tells him, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go back to Pharaoh. You are going to deliver your people. And Moses is asking some pretty logical questions. He says, then Moses said in chapter 4, what if they won't believe me? Or listen to what I say. Isn't that, I love that he even asks that question, because in the history of, you know, religious literature, it always seems like, you know, the prophet of the religion just sort of gets the message and he or she just marches off and says confidently, I'm the prophetess, you know, or whatever they say. And here you have Moses going, what if they don't listen to me? For they might say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Moses was a smart guy. He knows how people reason. And people thought the exact same way 3,000, 4,000 years ago that they think right now. And Moses comes up to you and says, hey, how are you doing? My name's Moses. I went away 40 years ago, but I'm back. And God sent me to save you. And you go, oh, really? Well, let's see about that. I don't know if I think that's true. So if Moses says the very same thing, and the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? It's great how God asks questions that he already knows the answer to. You know, God always asks questions in order to draw the person out. You think God knew what was in his hand? He says, what's that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And then God said, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground, and it turned into a serpent, and Moses ran away from it. You probably know I think this, but I think this actually happened. And the reason I think this actually happened is because I don't believe that molecules are the only thing that exist. And I do believe in the possibility of the miraculous. I think God turned an inanimate stick into a snake. Because I'm not an atheist. And because I believe in God, that means God can intervene and do things like this. I don't think it happens all the time very often. But it happened here, I believe. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. The exact place, by the way, you're not supposed to grab a snake, if I'm right. You don't grab a snake by the tail because they're known to be flexible. And they tend to turn around and give you a bite. Anyway, the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand, grab it by the tail. He stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff again in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. Like Napoleon, I guess. So he puts his hand into his bosom, and when he takes it out, behold, his hand was as leprous as snow. Dead bone white. Ugh. A terrifying thing. Then God said, put your hand back in your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out, it was restored, just like the rest of his flesh. God says, if they will not believe you or heed the witness sign of the first one, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. See what God is doing here? God doesn't criticize Moses for asking the question. He says, all right, basically God says, that's a fair question. You're going to come in and say, I'm the prophet of God. That's what Moses says to you, by the way, in the pages of his first five of these five books. He is implicitly saying, Moses is implicitly saying to you and me, listen to me because I'm the prophet of God. And we say, how do I know, Moses, that you're the prophet of God? Why should I pay attention to Genesis? And we have this account in Exodus. And let me make the point here, and this is where I'm heading with this first one. These are all public miracles. Public miracles. Remember that, please. Because when I read a certain other religious groups, I know of one religious group where a man claimed to read messages from God from magic stones that he kept in his hat. I also know that same man claimed to write secret revelations off of a golden plate onto in the form of something called Reformed Egyptian, which I guess was Presbyterian Egyptian or something. Later on, the scribblings that this man provided were sent to a linguistics expert to a leading university in New York State who just wrote a letter back saying, this is all just a bunch of gibberish and nonsense. It's not even a language. It's one thing to say, I'm working a miracle here behind this curtain. Can I come back and see? Oh, no, you can't come back and see. Only now my two cronies can come back and look at me working this great miracle. I really am doing it, though, behind this thick, impenetrable curtain that you can't possibly see. And you say to yourself, well, who would be gullible to believe that? Well, millions of people are. But that's why I said by a public miracle. The Bible is saying that Moses went out and did this in front of people. He didn't go off in a little closet, go whoosh, and then come out and say, ta-da. It's being presented as, watch me. And the whole crowd of like maybe thousands goes, oh, you know, they all gasp. That's the claim being made. It's important you think about that. Then we go over to Exodus 7. He not only worked public miracles, he also worked national scale miracles. And we all know this because he looks just like Charlton Heston at this point. Exodus 7, 14 through 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the Nile, and you take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die. The Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in finding drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, their rivers, streams, pools, reservoirs, so that they may all become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt in vessels of wood and even in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the staff and he struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. This is what I mean by a national miracle. Moses wasn't off in a corner doing like hand tricks with cards, you know. He comes out to a bank surrounded by maybe tens of thousands of people, and Pharaoh there with his entourage, and does something that is being claimed was seen and experienced by the entire nation of Egypt. You know, if this is a lie, it's really hard one to pull off. You know, it's one thing to go behind a curtain and say, I'm reading your future through my magic stones and my face and my hat. It's another thing to come in front of somebody and say, I can throw this stick down and it'll turn into a snake and then do it. It's yet a third thing to say, I'm going to do something that's going to affect everybody all at one time, out in the visible air and sunshine. And that's what the Bible says Moses did. Very, very hard to lie to people that this never happened, right? If this never happened, not only would Egypt have laughed the story to scorn, there wouldn't even be a Moses today. He'd be dead because they would have arrested him or executed him. And the Jews would probably still have been disappeared into the people of Egypt because they, last I looked, the Jews are not slaves of Egyptians anymore. How did that happen? Why did it happen? Last point I want to make about Moses, and we won't have to turn to it. You can if you want to. It's in Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. Moses gave a rule on how to deal with a prophet. These people say, what if somebody comes to me and they say there's a prophet, that they are a prophet? Moses says, here's what you do. Get him to do a sign. Tell him to get him to foretell the future. Okay, well, that's a pretty good test, isn't it? I think about all the preachers in Christian churches that claim to be prophets. It reminds me of a story I heard once about Groucho Marx, who was a great skeptic about mystical things. This is a true story. Groucho Marx had been invited to a seance because they were the big thing back in the 20s, go to a seance. And they were all sitting in a circle around the round table. And the mystic person was saying, ah, the sweet spirits are here, the sweet spirits are here. They know all, they tell all. Ask your question, any question you want. And Groucho Marx said, what's the capital of North Dakota? And the seance person didn't know. You know, so it's a pretty easy to test a prophet. I guess I will read this for you. Chapter 18, verse 20. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You don't need to be afraid of him. What is he saying here? Think about it. Put two and two together. Moses is giving the entire people of Israel the authority to kill him. Because we read this as if Moses is talking about somebody else, right? Apply it. Moses is giving a rule that could apply to him. He's telling everybody, if a prophet is a false prophet, God wants you to execute him. Well, Moses, aren't you a prophet? Yes, I am. So Moses, are you saying that if you're a false prophet, we should kill you? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Would you do that? I'm now asking you. If you were a false prophet, would you teach this little passage? Take your life in your hands, wouldn't you? So not only did Moses perform public miracles, not this nonsense that you hear about from these cults, and not only did he do massive scale miracles that would have been easy to disprove if they had never happened, he's also giving his nation, he's not only giving them the permission to kill him, he's giving them the order to do it. He's not saying, oh, you can or you cannot. He says, you should. Take that guy out and stone him to death. Moses was God's prophet. And because Moses was God's prophet, that's why we pay attention to Genesis. Not because Genesis gives us a warm feeling in our heart. And not because we were raised by our parents to believe in Genesis, so that's a good thing. It's because Moses was the author of it, and Moses was the prophet of God. Now with the second part, because Christ himself certified Moses. We'll jump over to Matthew. I tried to keep everything in Matthew to make it a little simpler for us. Matthew chapter 1. I can sum up this second half really quickly. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus said Moses was God's prophet. Therefore, Moses was God's prophet. There you go. I'm all done with part two. Really? Because if Jesus was not the Son of God, who cares what Jesus thought about Moses? If Jesus was not the Son of God, he might have been a nice guy, taught some interesting ethics. But if he's not the Son of God, his opinion has no more authority than yours does, or mine, or anybody. But if he was the Son of God, and then he turns around and says, Moses was the prophet of God, then he's putting his stamp of approval on Moses. And so to reject Moses, or to reject Genesis, is the same thing as saying that Jesus is not God's son. And that's came up in a conversation, which I will not go into too much detail, but during our trip, we had a conversation about spiritual things with somebody, and at some point in the conversation, I finally said to the person, all that really matters is whether Jesus was the Son of God. I don't oppose a certain lifestyle or a certain behavior out of tradition or out of science or out of practicality. I oppose it because Jesus was against it. And the reason I accept Jesus' opinion about it is because Jesus was the Son of God. Now, if he wasn't the Son of God, then who cares what he thought? And the same rule applies here. For example, Jesus' claim to be the Savior and the Messiah depends on his genealogy, and all those genealogies come from Moses. That's the only way we know Jesus' genealogy is because of all those boring genealogies that Moses wrote down. You know, the parts of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy that we skip over, and especially Numbers. Oh, Numbers. We did Sunday school in Numbers a couple of years ago. I had to work hard to make it nice and relevant. And you know, you think, gee, these are really boring, these genealogical tables. We have the Bible on CD with this really classy guy named Max MacLean reading it. He's a British actor and a Christian. And he has this sort of mellifluent manner of presenting the Bible. You have no idea, no matter how talented the reader is, to get through those genealogies while we're driving along. Yes, and Shammai begat Naamah, and Halulabel begat, you know, and you're like, you sound really good, but can't we hit the forward button? But you know the genealogies are important, because if the genealogies don't line up, Jesus is not the Son of God, and our faith is in vain. That's why there's a genealogy in Matthew 1. There's a genealogy in Luke 3. It all depends on Moses. So by including those genealogies, the New Testament writers were affirming Moses, saying, you can count on him. He's telling you the truth. The genealogies are real and accurate and reliable. So in that way, Jesus Christ depended on Moses. You turn over to Matthew 4, where Jesus is having his first head-to-head confrontation with the devil. Jesus goes off into the desert, right? And he's on a 40-day fast. Don't ever do that. You can die from a 40-day fast. And I think he was just about on the verge of dying, very likely, which is why the temptation to turn stone into bread was such a powerful one. Anyway, you remember, what did Jesus keep saying? How did Jesus respond to Satan every time Satan made a suggestion? He would quote Moses. So not only was he quote, you know, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. That comes from Moses. Worship God and worship him alone comes from Moses. Everything that Jesus said back to the devil came from Moses. So not only did the teachings of Moses have power to repel the devil, you know, the words and teachings of Jackie Brooks don't mean a thing to the devil. He doesn't care. He just laughs at them. And without me being rude, he doesn't care about your opinions either. Your words don't have any power. But Jesus was quoting Moses, which set the devil back, which means that Moses' words had divine power behind him. And not only that, Jesus, the Son of God, was saying, I have to obey these things. When he was saying, you shall worship the Lord only, he was saying, I'm going to do that. He was making a statement about himself. Jesus was submitting himself to Moses' commandments by quoting those commandments back to the devil. Who in the world has the authority to tell the Son of God what to do? God the Father. Which means that God the Father gave Moses those commandments. If the Son of God was quoting them as his authority, quote, 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 it's assumed he's quoting them. These are from God. And it was Jesus putting his stamp of approval on Moses. And lastly, in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, Jesus said this in his Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I think he might have been getting accused right away at the start of his ministry, probably by enemies, saying, wouldn't you like this? They were calling Jesus a liberal. You're one of those liberal Jews. You're going to come along and tell people just to run wild and sin. And he says, no, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest letter or stroke. And in our old King James, we remember the phrase, not even a jot or a tittle. Not even the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until everything is accomplished. What was Jesus saying about Moses? He was saying that Moses was infallible and that Moses was authoritative. So once again, you have the genealogy as an example, Jesus quoting Moses' commandments over himself as an example, and then this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says flat out, Moses was infallible, Moses was authoritative, and nothing that Moses or the rest of the Old Testament ever said is going to fail. Every prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Every commandment will be taken care of on the cross. You know, everything that God has ever said is true. And he meant Moses. So not only do we accept Genesis. See, I got so excited about this, I didn't move along. The Son of God cannot err. Because Jesus was the Son of God, therefore his opinion of Moses was true. That's why I accept Genesis. Not because it gives me a warm feeling in my heart, but because Jesus accepted Genesis. And therefore, because I accept Jesus' authority, I accept the first book of the Bible. Genesis is the foundation of everything in our Christian life. If Genesis is wrong, Christianity is wrong. If Christianity is true, that means Genesis is true. Think about everything Genesis deals with, and we're going to talk about these. The existence of God. Genesis doesn't exactly give you a logical argument in favor of the existence of God, but it presents him. The independence of God, meaning that nothing existed before he created the world. God had everything in himself to do everything he needed to do. The personhood of God. That's a highly disputed issue today. Have you noticed, maybe on the internet or in literature, people have gotten into the bad habit of writing God with a small g? I find that very annoying. And I think it's done on purpose to be annoying, but I think some people also do it because they're treating God, quote unquote, as a force and denying that he's a person. And yet Genesis tells us that God is a person. It also tells us the gender of God. That is hugely controversial in a lot of circles. You hear people say things like, God is neither male nor female. Well, how do you know that? Well, I don't know. I just think he is, or it is, or what is. What is he? He's not a he, or he's not a she, or some people say he's a she. Genesis says that he is a he. And God says, I am a he. The number of God. You go out to a busy metropolitan area, you run into Hindus. Hindus. Now, Christianity agrees with Judaism and Islam that there is only one God. There is a huge Hindu temple in New Jersey that my friend David Butler says has something like 8,000 members, located near Piscataway. When I grew up in that area, it was all Italian people and Jewish folk. There were no Hindu temples, but there is now, 30 years later. And if you know anything about Hinduism, they believe in maybe thousands of gods. Genesis says there's only one God. It teaches us about the righteousness of God in the form of the laws that he laid down and the punishment that he inflicted. It teaches us also about the origin and nature of humanity, which is really what we're dealing with the whole homosexuality thing, isn't it? Here we are, we tend to deal with things on the surface when they take the form of laws or TV shows or movies or whatever. And that's okay. I mean, you have to deal with surface things. But down in the roots, what's going on? It's a rejection or maybe even an ignorance of what the Bible says about the origin of humanity and the very nature of humanity. And most of our friends all think that humanity came from primates, which is a myth. It also, Genesis tells us about the origin of nature of evil. You wonder why our society comes up with the so-called solutions it does? It's because it defines what's wrong with man the way that it does. If you say that what's wrong with humanity is something medical, what's the solution? A physical cure. If you say what's basically wrong with the human race is educational, then what you need is a teacher. If you say what's wrong with the human race is basically legal, then you need a new set of laws, and then you can perfect humanity. And on it goes, and this never works. And then the Bible comes along and says what's wrong with humanity is that we're sinners. But the only way you know that is from Genesis. Otherwise, we keep trying to come up with solutions based on DNA or environment, and they never really work because we have misdefined what's wrong with humanity because we don't pay attention to Genesis. It also shows us the mercy of God in that he just didn't kill Adam and Eve and gives us a promise of a Savior in Genesis 3, and that's where we end, is the promise of a Savior. These are our foundations in Genesis. And we will be looking at foundations in Genesis, but here's what I want to leave you with, and that word is confidence. I want you to have confidence that the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are from God. And I want you to have that confidence, not because mom and dad taught you that they are, though that's a good thing that they did, if they did. And I don't want you to have that confidence because it's Christian tradition to think that. I don't want you to have that confidence because the books of the Bible give you a nice warm feeling in your heart. By the way, if you're getting warm feelings in your heart from Leviticus or the genealogies, we need to talk. I want to find out how you're doing that. But Moses was a prophet of God. And Jesus said that he was, affirmed that Moses was a prophet of God. And Jesus was the Son of God, and he can't be wrong. That's why we accept Genesis. In the end, it's not truth from experience, and it's not truth from a lab. It's truth from a trustworthy authority. And that trustworthy authority is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would reacquaint our country, even as we've prayed this morning in our songs, you would reacquaint our country with Genesis and raise up a whole host of people who can make a sensible presentation of Genesis. Lord, reform and improve our churches and our ministries so that we engage with what's going on in the world around us at the points of conflict and real hurt and pain, but that we also bring the right answers and present them in a good way. Lord, for our own hearts and lives, protect us from the wobbliness that we see in many ministries where we're not really sure what we think about the creation story or about the covenants. Lord, give us firm confidence through the truths that you have already provided. In Jesus' name, amen.